tonight, we should finish 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and get into chapter 9, probably as far down as verse 7. So 1 Corinthians 8 and into chapter 9. So we'll see where we are in chapter 8. We'll break it down into some parts. Paul is dealing with the fact that knowledge does not solve all problems. And therefore, he talks about, in verses 1 through 3, the presence of knowledge. 8, 1 through 3. As soon as he deals with the presence of knowledge, Paul says we can come to a conclusion. So we will call verses 4 through 6 the conclusion of knowledge. And what knowledge knows in verses 4, 5, and 6 is that idols are nothing. There is only one true God. However, there still remains a problem with knowledge. And that is explained in 8, verse 7 through verse 12. And the problem it does not solve, it does not solve the problem of a past, and it does not solve the problem of a weak conscience. Then finally, in the concluding verse, we will have true knowledge is considerate, or the consideration of knowledge. And that's where Paul says, if eating meat makes my brother to stumble, I will eat no meat while the world stands. So we'll look at chapter 8 under those four headings tonight. First of all, the presence of knowledge. And remember, when we come down to chapter 8 in verse 1, when he talks about having knowledge, he means knowledge with nothing else. Concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And this means knowledge only. So remember, when we have true knowledge, and we could put up a little formula for it, true knowledge equals, as far as the Bible is concerned, true knowledge equals facts plus attitude plus action. And basically, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the facts are 8, 4 through 6. Idols are nothing. Along with that knowledge, however, there must be an attitude described in 8, 1 and in 8, 3, which is the attitude of love toward God. And then there must be action taken, which is in 8, 13, and all that goes together to indicate true knowledge. Paul is, in verse 1, not considering the attitude. He is not considering the action. He is simply saying, we have knowledge of the facts. And knowledge of the facts doesn't solve all of the problems. When, in verse 1, Paul says, love edifies, you recall, we ask and answer what kind of love. And from verse 3, we know that it is love toward God that results in the right kind of action toward man. And that's basically where we're stopped. We're ready now for Paul to put in front of us two hypothetical cases. And we'll simply call them case 1 and case 2. In case 1, knowledge only is possessed. No attitude, no action. This is a knowledge-only case. And we read verse 2. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Now, what does that say about this person? And much of it hinges on the word, he does not know as he ought to know. What does it mean, he does not know as he ought to know? As can point to two things. As can mean to the extent, or it can refer to and mean in the way. To the extent or in the way. And let me paraphrase each one. The first one, if it means to the extent, would be saying this. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as much as he ought to know. In other words, no matter how much we know, we don't know everything. In other words, this would say this. Knowledge, as good as it is, always falls short. The reason knowledge falls short is perfect knowledge is called omniscience. And only God has omniscience. Of course, that is a reason for the study of the Word of God. In the Word of God, the one who writes gives us good knowledge because he is omniscient. But in matters of judgment, our knowledge always falls short. If we're looking at another person, for example, and we think we know why they act the way they do, do we really? Do we know their motive? Do we know all of their motive? Do we know all of the things that have influenced the way they act in the present moment? And the answer to it is we certainly don't. We may know as much as they reveal, but we don't know everything that has contributed. So Paul could be saying, if you're going to answer everything on the basis of knowledge alone in terms of your exercise of liberty, one thing is for sure, you definitely don't know as much as you ought to know. Or we could take it another way. You know a great deal, but you don't know in the way you ought to know. That would mean that you know, but love is absent. You don't know in the way you should, or in the manner you should. It's also possible that Paul intended both meanings to come across. Both are certainly true, aren't they? They were not loving, or they were not knowing in the way they should have known, and they weren't knowing to the extent that they should have known. But the emphasis here is on the knowledge-only type of thing. And the emphasis is for the knowledge-only man. One word summarizes his case, and it is the word insufficient. It doesn't solve the problem of the context. If someone has had a past in pagan worship, and their conscience still takes them back to those days, and you say, I know that an idol is nothing, what does that do for that person? Doesn't solve his problem at all. It just simply says, you know, and you're fortunate not to be in his position, but it does not solve the problem. Case number one, knowledge only, verse 2. Case number 2. And in case number 2, by the way, there is some arrogance in verse 2. When it says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, the word knows is a perfect tense. Perfect tense means past action, and it is sort of an arrogance that says, I know what there is to know, there's no more to be learned. I know everything, and nothing is to be added to it. And that would also illustrate verse 1, would it not? That knowledge puffs up and begets arrogance. Case number 2 comes down to the next verse. And this man also has knowledge, but it is accompanied by love. He has knowledge, but he also has love. And that is verse 3. If anyone loves God, and notice this is a great issue, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. The word known cannot refer to just cognizance. The word known refers to the idea of intimacy and choice. For example, back in the Old Testament, God says in one of the prophets, among all the nations, only Israel have I known. What's that mean? God had never heard of Egypt? Of course not. It's loving choice is the idea. So when it is accompanied by love to God, there's a response on God's part back toward them of intimacy toward them. So the relationship on the part of this person with God is intimate. He loves God, and God reciprocates. Now, given these two individuals, who would you rather deal with? Who would you rather have acting toward you? A person that had an intimate relationship with God, or a person that had all of the answers, perfect tense, I know what there is to be known, period. And obviously it is the second person that Paul sets in front of us. All right, coming out of this then, is knowledge does have something to say, and it is a conclusion. 4 through 6. You might want to mark mentally as 1 Corinthians 4:4-6 is probably the key New Testament passage on monotheism. I would mark this as a key passage on the subject of monotheism. Now, let me express a few words. We have been over them before, but let's say a few things about what the Bible has to say as far as monotheism is concerned. And first of all, we'll look at some terms. First of all, there is something called henotheism. The prefix hen is simply a neuter numeral in Greek, meaning one. One God. And so henotheism says there is one God, but perhaps more. There is one God, but perhaps more. We happen to believe in one, but we are not willing to dogmatize that there is only one. On the other hand, monotheism says there's only one, no other. In referring to God, when we recognize that there is one God made up of three persons, that is called Trinitarianism. The word Trinity does not occur in the Bible, but it's a good word, tri-unity. There's a unity made up of three. And this is the doctrine that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. One God, not three. Sometimes people will say, well, if you believe that Jesus was God and the Holy Spirit is God and the Father is God, don't you believe in three gods? No. There is a name for that, and that is tritheism. That means three gods. We are not tritheists. I don't believe the Bible teaches tritheism at all. Now, one of the best ways I know, I don't know who came up with the diagram, but it's an excellent one, to express what Scripture has to say about the Holy Spirit, about God the Son, and about God the Father. And it's expressed by means of a big circle. And at the middle of the circle, put the word God. And around the circle, we will put over here, Jesus, Holy Spirit, and down here, God the Father. And we can express what the teaching of Scripture is by doing this. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. However, Jesus is not outside of the circle. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. And the Father, Jesus is not the Father. I might want to put that in good shape in your notes. So that the biblical stance is, can we go through and take passages that will establish that the Holy Spirit is deity? And the answer is yes. Can we establish that Jesus is deity? Yes. And the way we could do that, we could make a chart. In fact, we've done it once. I don't know where the chart is. Some of you may have it. I don't recall. I recall it, but I don't put my hands on it. Is you can take a column and put Jesus, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and over here put a column that says omnipotent, all power. And you can fill in passages that says God the Father has all power, that the Holy Spirit has all power, and that Jesus has all power. You can put over in the next column eternity, never ending. And you can collect passages that will show the Holy Spirit is eternal, the Father is eternal, Jesus is eternal, all the attributes of deity. You can go to the next column and put down omniscience, meaning knows everything. And you could put passages down that will show the Holy Spirit knows everything. Passages that show that God the Father knows everything. Passages that show that Jesus is omniscient. And so forth. Truth, life, and so forth. Down through all of the attributes of God that belong to each one of these three persons. And yet, Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit as separate from the Father. The Father is separate from the Son. You'll have passages like how the Son was always with the Father, and so forth. So you've got the outside circle, that there is distinction, so you can say there's one, plus one, plus one, but when you put down the equal sign, they are all deity. It is one God. It is called Trinitarianism, tri-three, unity, one. And there is no illustration of it. You can't illustrate the Trinity. Everybody tries. Someone will come up with the egg. The egg is one egg. It's got a yolk, it's got a white, and it's got a shell. But there's an enormous problem with that. And the problem with that is, if this is the shell, this is the yolk, and this is the white, you can't say that the yolk is an egg, can you? It's part of an egg. You can't say the shell is an egg. So that falls down. And so forth. You just cannot find anything on this earth where 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. Put 1's to the God here. 1, God. So illustrations are not possible. What else is used? The flame of fire. It's got the, I can't remember the parts, the inner, middle, and outer. What is it? Tincture? Okay, you don't know either. So, okay, now, flame doesn't do it either. Because you pull away one of the parts and you don't have a flame anymore. And so there's really nothing that illustrates the Trinity and illustrates it, but this does put it in a diagram form, so I think whoever did this did a good job, and it helps us to keep the pictures clear. Now, notice down at chapter 8 and verse 4, we have a passage on monotheism. We should add, again, polytheism. You know what that is. Many gods. Usually in polytheism, every force observed in nature is deified. Every force gets deified. Fertility gets deified. Rain gets deified. The sun rays get deified. The moon gets deified. The stars are deified. Gravity is deified. Everything is deified in polytheism. And we might put a little check mark by this and say that that is the story of human history. Almost every single culture, without exception, is polytheistic. The only distinction is Israel in the Old Testament. And Israel lived literally in a sea of polytheism all around her and was the only one that represented the true God. How would you like to start in a culture that was polytheistic? And you would say there is only salvation in God. And what would their mentality read immediately? All of them? Most of them? Which one? And their mentality would say, there are a whole bunch of them out there, and you said there's salvation in only one, so there must be a God named what? Salvation. Along with many, many others. And so you'd have an immediate communication problem. Fortunately, we live in a culture where, and it may be less so now, but by and large, even the person who is not a Christian doesn't believe there are a whole lot of gods around. He believes in one. And by and large, when you say God to an American citizen, he may have a little bit of a handle on who God is in his own mentality, and we can be grateful for that because that's how Christianity has permeated our culture. But keep in mind, these people didn't live that way, and notice in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, all those claiming to be gods are false for two reasons. And two comments are made. Number one, they have no real existence. Verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. There is one God only. So he says, we know that idols have no real existence. Idols have no real existence. But you could come back and say, well, if idols don't have any real existence, why don't we just banish the word idols? What is an idol then? If idol doesn't exist, what's an idol? to use our old word, if I would say there's no a subglobe has no existence, then the question would be, if it doesn't exist, why even talk about it? And the same thing would be here. If you say that idols have no real existence, then what is an idol? Well, he continues and tells us what it is in verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, so idols have no real existence. The existence is in name only. Existence is in name only. They exist only because someone said they did, but it's not real existence. Now, again, put yourself in the place that you have spent most of your life sacrificing meats, engaged in worship in the pagan temple, and when the crops fail, you have always thought, well, the God of rain failed, and we have displeased him, and you run over to the temple, you make a sacrifice to the God, and you've lived that way. You've been engaged in the temple immorality for 20 years, and suddenly you get the light of Christianity. There's only one God. You put your faith in Christ. Question, is your problem solved? Not really, because he's going to point out that that past is going to color you in such a way that the moment you go back to that type thing, it's going to be a horrifying experience. I talked to someone a couple of years ago who had been involved in an Eastern religion all of their life and not lived in the United States, became a Christian. And I said, can you tell me one of the most difficult things that could happen to you in your Christian life that would probably set you back as far as anything? And it didn't think a minute. He said, to have to return physically to the temple. And I said, why? There's nothing there. He said, I don't know. It's the old path that keeps coming up, and that is what Paul is saying that we must be sensitive to in this context. Now, since idols have no real existence, their existence is name only, the next verse is going to say this. God alone is three things. He is the source of our life. He is the object of living. And He is the means of existence. Now, Paul hinges all of that in the next verse on three prepositions. Verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, catch what he's saying here. There is one God. Then he proceeds to mention who? The Father, and then who? Jesus Christ. So notice you've got one God, and within one, you've got a plurality, don't you? What are we going to call that? Tritheism. One God with a plurality inside of it. And therefore, Paul begins by saying, there is one God. Then he talks about the Father, who is God. He talks about Jesus, who is God. And notice there is plurality within the oneness of the Godhead. Can we understand that? No. As far as putting it together is concerned. But you know, I think that's one of the strong arguments for the nature of the Bible being supernatural. If the Bible were written by man, you would expect that everything in it could be put together under the umbrella of human logic, because that's the way we work. The Bible cannot be put together under the umbrella of human logic. Why? Because the author was not human. The author is God Himself, and the Trinity is a good example of that particular truth. Now, when we talk about source, object, and means, let's see that in the verse. Verse 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, ek, from, referring to source. Ek, as a source. Out of, as a source. Whom are all things, and we exist, ace, for Him. And that's, ace always shows direction toward, and thus ownership of. And we exist, dia, through Him. And the idea is God is source, object, and means of life. Now, that being the case then, if God is the source, the object, and means of our life, why does a Christian need to be bothered about idols at all? So coming down then through this section, the conclusion argues very logically, very straightforward, and you would say at the end of verse 6, the problem would be solved with this knowledge. And this is excellent knowledge, but it doesn't solve the problem. So notice we come in then to the problem. Not that we shouldn't know this, but just to recognize it doesn't solve everything. So the problem of knowledge is 7 through 12. And the first problem is the problem of one's past. I think we can all identify with this, can you not? Have you perhaps had a relationship, or be it good or be it bad, and you haven't seen the person with whom you had the relationship for 10 years, and one day they walk in the room. And what happens? The whole past comes flooding back, and that's common to a human experience, that you somehow think a thing is gone, it's dead, it's over, it's finished, but the very presence, or have you ever had someone, you've got everything tucked away real well, and someone will say something, just something, and that something will open up a whole floodgate of things that come rushing back. Perhaps you've had a relationship with someone that has died, and you've healed, you're getting along fine, and then suddenly you'll see an object or hear someone say something or run across something in the house, and what happens? It all comes flooding back, doesn't it? And Paul is dealing with this reality that a lot of these people have some very bad things in their past life, and when they get close to them again, it all comes flooding back, and Paul is saying, if you really have love, you want to help them through those type situations. So notice the problem of one's past is 8:7-8. However, not all men have this knowledge. And it doesn't mean that they don't know these facts. It simply means they have a hard time getting it into knowledge, and notice how he explains that. But some, being accustomed, there's your past, to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defined. So, problem of one's past, problem of the weak conscience. Now that ought to help us then to define what Paul means by a weak conscience. What is a weak conscience? Is it a conscience that's chicken? A weak conscience is a conscience that has great difficulty isolating the past. One that has not learned to isolate the past. And what does it take to learn to isolate the past? It takes knowledge that the past is forgiven. It also takes not only knowledge of what has happened, it also takes time. Time for the new truth to soak in and become part of our mentality. And Paul is going to add in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, it also takes help from other people, fellow believers. And many Christians have problems with this. Some do not. Apparently some in Corinth, perhaps it had some time in the idol temple. Maybe it was just a short time. They became Christians as young people, and they had little experience in the idol temple. And as far as they were concerned, they could go down in the idol temple and roller skate all night long and never have a thought of what goes on in the idol temple. No problem whatsoever. Whereas someone else may not have that, and the ones that don't have it have what Paul calls a weak conscience, one that has not learned to isolate the past, which we do by knowledge. Chapter 8, 4 through 6, we just went through that. Doctrine of monotheism, and it takes help from fellow believers, verse 13, where they take the attitude, if eating meat makes my brother to stumble, I will not eat meat while the world stands. So two problems then that come into the picture. Now, since all believers don't have the problem of the weak conscience, then how ought each to relate? and we'll look at verse 8, what the weak must remember, and verses 9 through 12, what the strong must remember. And here's what the weak must remember. And I mean remember, he has to work on this, remind himself of it, form new ways of thinking, and it's in verse 8. The first thing he needs to recognize is food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. So, he needs to learn two things. Food and externals has nothing to do with my standing with God. Nothing to do with relationship to God. Nothing whatsoever. And he then needs to come to a conclusion. And the conclusion, I'll put it in an English idiom, eating or not eating is neither here nor there. And neither here nor there is an expression or idiom we use for it doesn't make any difference. And that is what he must learn in verse 8. Now, there's nothing commendable about having a weak conscience. If we fall in the category of a weak conscience, what ought the weak conscience people to strive for? They ought to strive toward getting over the weak conscience. On the other hand, shouldn't the rest that do not have the problem give them a helping hand in getting over the weak conscience? And you don't get over the weak conscience by the way we sometimes do. You start to drive a car and you go out and you have a near miss and you say, I will never drive again. And what do you usually do? You encourage them. You got thrown off the horse. Well, the next day, get on the horse again and learn to ride so you won't become gun-shy. Now, that's not the way the Corinthians were to solve the problem, by saying, well, now look, you've got a conscience problem because of your past down at the temple, and a bunch of us are going to, two will grab the, we'll put one on each leg and one on each arm, and we're going to take you down there and we're going to plop you right in the middle of the idol temple and say, there's only one God, your conscience doesn't bother you, you've got to get over it. That's not the approach that is to be taken. And therefore, in 9 through 12 is what the strong must remember. And not only remember, but must do. And what they must do is recognize that in the exercise of your liberty, there's two what parts and two who parts. So the what of exercising liberty, and then that will be followed by the who. First of all, the what. Let's suppose you're going to exercise freely your liberty to attend the idol temple as much as you want. Paul is going to tell us two things. Number one, the first what of liberty is what it may become. And that is found in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. What it may become. Verse 9. And notice how beautifully Paul words this, but stop exercising your liberty. Doesn't say that, does he? He says, take care. Caution. And when you say to someone, take care, what are you resting the case with? You're resting with judgment, aren't you? When you say, now be very careful the way you drive the car, you are saying, I expect you to use judgment on the speed. You may not be safe to go the speed limit if there's ice on the concrete. So take care. Be careful. And this is the way Paul is handling this area. He's not going to say, now you people that are exercising liberty are causing others to stumble in their liberty. Now stop exercising your liberty. He doesn't prohibit it. He says use judgment. It's all wrapped up in the words take care that is stated here. Now we ought to take that a little bit further, because when Paul says in verse 9, take care lest this liberty. The word liberty is a little weak because it translates the Greek word exousia. exousia is not really the word for being free. The word for being free we meet in chapter 9 and verse 1 where Paul says, am I not free? And he uses the Greek word eleutheros or eleutheria is the word that means freedom. Exousia means right to act. Or, certainly not too strong, authority to act. It's the same word that is used in the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 12. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the exousia to become the sons of God. And our translation comes out with right to become the sons of God. Now, for some reason, our translation starts with liberty for exousia and then drifts into right. Notice how it does that. When we come to chapter 9, well, looking back at chapter 8, verse 9, but take care lest this exousia, translation, liberty, but now come down to chapter 9 and verse 4. Do not we have a exousia? And what have they done? Changed it from liberty to right. Verse 5. Do we not have a exousia? They've changed liberty to right. Chapter 6, 5, or 9 and verse 6, you have the word right. And they stay right with the word right, right through the... Oh boy. They stay right with the word right through the whole context in this particular chapter. And that's a better translation because it means the right to act or the authority to act in such a way. So notice then, coming down to verse 9, take care lest this perfectly legitimate right of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. So the possibility is it can become something over which someone else will stumble because of a deficiency they have. And the hard-nosed approach will be say, all right, get your doctrine together, get it straight, overcome your deficiency, and learn to run with the boys. That is... got legitimacy to it, but that's not what Paul says. Paul says, look, don't you have any sense of love and concern for that person that would say, you're struggling, I understand the struggle, and all I'm going to do in your struggle is be standing behind you to help you keep on your feet, and if I never eat meat again, but you keep on your feet, so be it, I'm happy to do it. See, that's an attitude, isn't it? And it's an attitude that goes beyond facts and rests on the principle of love. That's why liberty matters cannot be solved by rules. They have to be solved by knowledge plus a right attitude plus action. The first what of liberty then is what it may become. And the second principle of liberty under the what category is not only what it can become, but what it can do. It can become something, and when it becomes something, it does something. And that's verse 10. Which reads, for if someone sees you who have knowledge, and of course that's commendable, dining in an idol's temple, you're out having some good Greek food with feta and olives and shishlik and what have you, and they see you as you sit there with moussaka and the baklava and what have you, and here is the possibility. Have you thought of the fact that his conscience, if he's weak, is strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And the principle involved is this. Never do something or do what will encourage someone else to violate their conscience. Now, there's another aspect to it, and that is not only the what of liberty, but number two, the who of liberty. We've got what it can do and what it can become. Now, there are two whos in the liberty, and they're found in verses 11 and 12. first of all, verse 11, who it can ruin. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whom Christ died. So we have who it can ruin. It can ruin the weak. And again, what attitude ought a Christian to take if a weak brother sees you eating in the restaurant of the idol? He goes in and he can't handle it. And you find him beginning to return to those practices. What have you done? You have ruined his growth. Now, the sobering point. There's a second who. You cannot ruin his growth of a fellow believer without offending someone else. So the second who of liberty is who it can offend or sin against. And that is in verse 12. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. The old principle is that you cannot sin against a believer without sinning against the Lord. Thus, we come to our conclusion, is that true love is considerate. And our last point is the consideration of true knowledge, 8:13. Very simple. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble. And so we said this morning, the love of 1 Corinthians 8 is simply the attitude that looks beyond what I have a right to and someone else in their weak condition. Now, let's just introduce the next chapter. Because Paul now is ready to go ahead and say, let me show you an example of the surrender of rights. And that example will be from Paul. So we'll just title chapter 8, verses 1 through 18, Liberty, colon, Paul's example. Liberty, Paul's example. 9:1-18. And Paul will begin by pointing out that I have more rights than you Corinthians have ever or ever will see. And I've surrendered them. So he starts out with an emphasis on his position. And it's going to be in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And they are as follows. Verse 1. Am I not free? When Paul says he is free, there is two emphases here. Number one, when he says he is free, then the second question, he says, am I not an apostle? So he's got two positions, free and apostle. The difference between the two is simply this. The difference between the two. When Paul says he is free, he is saying, I have all of the ordinary rights that any believer would have. Every believer is free. When he moves ahead and says, I'm an apostle, he is pointing the fact that he has exceptional rights. So you can see where his argument is going to go then. Is I join all you Corinthians in being free in Christ. We've all got liberty. But let me tell you something. I'm a jump ahead of you. I'm also an apostle. And being an apostle says that I have exceptional rights in an exceptional way. So he emphasizes his position there. He also gives emphasis to his credentials. And his credentials are stated. The first one is, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? That is the most basic requirement for an apostle. An apostle had to be one that saw the Lord. And I want to do some more detail with it, but not tonight. We'll pick it up next time. Also, when he talks about being an apostle, we'll point out he had met that requirement. And the two sets of credentials will be, he has seen the Lord, and he has experienced results in his ministry. And from that, and we're going to do more detail on that, but from that, let me just show you the flow of the argument. From that, he is then going to come in and give a defense. Paul's position, Paul's defense. Now, in skimming, and this is verses 3 through 11, in skimming through my old notes, I don't know how I could have done such an incredibly bad job on this particular verse. Because when we come down to verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. And the question is, it's a defense against a charge. Well, what is he defending himself against? And when I taught this 9 years ago, I said he's defending his apostleship. That is not true. I also put down in writing, unfortunately, my defense who examine me is this, that the depth goes back and it doesn't, it goes forward. So whatever you see in his own notes on this verse is dead wrong. When Paul says, my defense to those who examine me is this, what is the charge? He is not defending his apostleship. That wasn't under attack in Corinth. Had I before read verse 2, perhaps I would have seen that. Notice, they didn't doubt that. Verse 2, he says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. And then you turn around and say, here he's defending his apostleship. No, he is not. The word this in verse 3 goes forward. And the defense is what? Not a defense of his apostleship, but a defense of the way he exercises his liberty. And that fits the context. And in the following words, Paul will give us a strong defense of the way he exercises his liberty in this context. And we will come out, as the Corinthians do many, many times, feeling quite ashamed. We thought we had freedom and had given up a lot, but look at Paul. Paul has given up so much. He's given up money. He's given up marriage, all of which are his logical things that ought to come to him, but he's given them up in the interest of the growth of believers and the interest of the gospel. So really, chapter 9, in these first 18 verses, will simply say this, liberty is wonderful. I will not give it up, but liberty is not the last word. And the last word in chapter 9 will be, there's something more important than liberty, and that's the message. And if the exercise of liberty gets in the way of the message, then I will never touch the liberty. And we'll have a beautiful illustration, an example of that, when we get in on Wednesday to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Father, we're thankful now for your word. We pray that as it imparts to us the wisdom that's necessary, that we may recognize that the Christian life is not simply a living by rules. There are principles and there are truths, but may we recognize when it comes down to it, along with the keeping of rules, there must be judgment and understanding of the spirit of the thing in which it was given, and thus a response to your word in terms of our volition and in terms of our choice. In Christ's name.